My reading, what I want to do for this evening, is found in Luke chapter 9, and reading verses 51 to 56, and then reading in chapter 10, again reading verses 17 to 20. I hope you can hear. I need to speak loud and slow, my wife tells me, for my accent's slightly different, and I hope if you don't hear me, just indicate and I'll raise my voice a little bit. But let's hear from God's word. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on their way to another village. And then cross the page to verse 17 of chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Amen. And we pray for the Lord to bless his word to us. First of all, I just want to say thank you for the invitation to come this year as last year and to share with you some of these days. And I know I apologize, I need to go back on Thursday. I do work with the motorcycle racing world, and there's the one and only, well, maybe one of two races will take place this weekend in Northern Ireland. We still have that culture of racing motorcycles on the road, although I do see that you have a history of racing motorcycles around here. Not in recent days, but you did have some very big trials races back in the day, I gather, when this was the center for motorcycle off-road racing. And so that's always heartwarming to know that was there, and maybe that's good too. But it's my pleasure to come, and it's a privilege, a real privilege, to share ministry. And my main aim is to really encourage you. That's what I want to do. I want to really encourage you. And that's why I'm going to use this section from chapter 9, 51 through to the end of chapter 10 to help us, because something really marvelous is contained in this. If I use the word perspective, I think that's something that's really important always. We know how important it is to keep everything in perspective, isn't it? Now, I'm not trying to overplay or underplay the seriousness of the last 15 months, but we need to keep it in perspective, as I suppose that would be true. We're a generation who have never experienced anything like this before, so we don't have any context but our own to compare this with. But as I mentioned earlier on today, 100 years ago, the world was just coming out of its influenza pandemic. 50 million lives. After 16 million lives lost in the First World War, we're now 4 million lives plus lost with this present pandemic. And I've been taking note of lots of figures and details, and I've just been trying to get a sense of context of where we are in this. I've experienced COVID myself with Joan, my wife. We both experienced it. I've had funerals for 26 people in my congregation in the last 15 months, some directly COVID and some indirectly COVID. So it's something we have sort of identified quite strongly with, but yet we need to keep a perspective. There is a degree of hesitancy among the church. There's a degree of uncertainty, a degree of what should we do? Where should we go? What should be the next step? What will be the future? As I have been studying these passages, I find the Lord speaking so warmly and encouraging to my heart about what I think he wants us to be doing, what he has always been wanting us to do, but that we might hear it again with a new freshness, perhaps, where we are. And so, in this passage, and Luke has a way of doing things slightly differently than the other writers of the Gospels. He does it, I think, for two reasons. One, that he himself is a logical, rational historian, and we get that as we read through his records in the Acts of the Apostles. He is alongside the Apostle Paul. But here he has been taking from others the various material that has been used to construct the gospel by the other writers, by those who were with Jesus at that time. And the Holy Spirit is guiding him in a slightly different way, I think. So in chapter 9, where we read here from 51, he's moving, as it were, in a new direction. And he constructs his gospel in a way that if we just read it from chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the end, but don't think about where the breaks are and why they are suddenly the movements of his narrative, we miss some of the point that is being got across here. What I think is happening here, and I've been tremendously helped in my understanding of Luke's gospel by Professor David Gooding, the late Professor David Gooding of Queen's University and Bible teacher, in some of the work that he has done in this. But here I think is right to see that there are the trials and the struggles and then the encouragements and the uplifting things set side by side very strategically by Luke, so that where we hear that this is the reality, the first bit, 51 there to 56, but here you must bear this in mind as well. That's why we read 17 through to verse 20. And these various little paragraphs that Luke records here, you'll find them in other places in the other gospel records where they are recorded. So they have been at liberty to use them by the Holy Spirit to emphasize different things at different times. That's entirely right, because they are all essentially the truth, but they are used to convey different truths in different ways to give us what? Perspective in places that are so needed. So when Jesus now, verse 51, is going this new direction, when the days drew near him for to be taken up, that's like a new chapter heading, as it were, for Luke the historian. He's starting something very, very important. We know this began in Genesis when God gave his promise that he would, through the seed of the woman, that he would crush the head of the serpent. But this is the story now moving to a very strategic part in that narrative. Lots of things have happened as the journey has been conducted through all of the history of salvation in the Old Testament to bring us to this place. We're now near the end of the journey. And when you get near the end of the journey, it does things to you, doesn't it? Well, if it's been a long journey, if it's been a special journey, if it's been a one-off journey, if it's been the journey of your lifetime, you start to think, this is it. So let's have a look at what we will find here. Because when we look at the first little section of Luke 9 through 51 to 56, then what we do is, like the children's storybook. You know the storybooks where you get a flap, a plastic flap. And so you've got one picture. And maybe it's a picture of the daytime, a daytime scene. And then you get another flap, you flip it over that, and it totally changes it. It maybe turns it into a nighttime scene. Or maybe it's like a Christmassy book, and you've got a snow scene. But the whole thing has changed. And what you saw in the first one now looks so different. And that's what will happen here. When you set chapter 10, verse 17 to 20 on top of 51 to 56, we will get a very different, but not conflicting, but very complementary picture that will really encourage us. So I'm asking you to get your thinking on in this way, And that's where we're going. And my wife wisely said to me, John, remember everybody's got masks on. It's not easy to sit through a long evening with a mask on, and I understand that, so I will bear that in mind. And I'm going to go as swiftly as I can. I leave bits and pieces out that are not so essential. But let's just look basically, first of all, at what we find in the first part. And as the text is before us, let's just have a look at it. First of all, what is the goal or the destination of this journey? When the days drew near for him to be taken up is the destination. The destination of Jesus' journey is not the cross. No. The destination of Jesus' journey is heaven, is with his Father, is where he came from, is where he now is. And it's a very rudimentary mistake for us sometimes to read that and to miss that point, because that is absolutely crucial to our having the right perspective on everything if we don't know where Jesus is right now and the significance of that. And so the goal is heaven via Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And really, if you think about it, your goal and my goal in our lives is to be with Christ, is to arrive safely at our destination, is to be with Christ where he is now. And this journey has been so long in the planning. His Heavenly Father, and we read in Scripture that Christ was slain even before the foundation of the world. This journey that he has come on through the incarnation and through his earthly life, which will lead him on eventually to glory, is something that's long been planning. So much ground has been covered. It's nearing the climax. This is a profound moment. That's the destination. What about the commitment? Well, we read here that Jesus' commitment is summed up in those words, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. To set your face, Isaiah, when he writes of in a similar fashion like this, you'll find it in the Servant Song, chapter 50 and verse 7. If you're taking notes, you can look it up later on. In the third of the Servant Songs, we read the very same phrase, that one sets their face like a flint. It's the other way of saying it. Rock-like determination. Not going to be dissuaded from this task or this direction. And the idea about flint is a type of material that you cannot mold no matter how you do it. You can only chip it or break pieces off. Flint is extremely hard. It's used for knives. And people thousands of years ago in the Bronze Age, where we live now in Portrush, used to make flint implements in order to export them all around Europe because of the area in which we live. So precious is it, but so hard is it. Of course, the mention of Jerusalem immediately raises the subject of the sufferings then that lie before Jesus on this journey. And that's why when we think about this, there is that darker side always that Luke is talking about. And then he will talk about the glory afterwards. So it begins with that which is hard and difficult and trying. And then when we put the flap on that, we will see a very different picture there. Something so uplifting. And of course, for those of us who are invited on this journey to walk with Jesus, we just turn back to 23 and you'll see how we've all been invited onto it. For Jesus says there, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is his invitation. That's the invitation Jesus gives to his disciples, to you and I. And so therefore, there should be no surprises on this journey when it goes through the veils and trials and crosses and losses that we have in life. Should never be surprised by those, because that's exactly what Jesus has called us to. He says that if we want to save our lives, we've got to be willing to lose our life for his sake. So that is the invitation. That is what he's invited us to. The same he uses in verse 44 again. He says, Let these words sink into your ears when he speaks to the disciples. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He knows exactly where this journey is taking. And so when he talks about it, he comes to this journey with a sense of commitment. Commitment. I was reminded as I was writing this, thinking about the commitment of Jesus, of that hymn, Awake My Soul and With the Sun, of Thomas Kean. There's a verse in it that he begins his day, as it were. It says, the opening praise of his life in the morning. And he says, to you my vows I here renew. Disperse my sins as morning dew. Guard my first springs of thought and will with yourself my spirit fill. But to you my vows I here renew. That's a determination. That's an attitude of the heart. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. I know that there have been quite a few weddings going on among our family and friends, not directly in our family at the moment, but there have been a number of weddings. And thinking about that time when people come, I was talking to a young person who's planning to get married in not too distant future, and I was saying, you know, many young men, when they come to get married on the day of their wedding, have nervous thoughts, and the young woman as well, and the not so young, and they say, I hope I'm doing the right thing. You know, I'm sure, and I wouldn't be surprised if some of you sitting here, maybe you're different than I was, you know, but you're going through that, and the seriousness of what you're about to do just comes on you, and you say, whew, this is a big thing. And when you get to that point in the church, you're standing there, and while others may be filled with emotion and even in tears, some may be, others are just saying, I'm getting through this. I'm here to make my vows. It's not an emotional thing for me right now. This is a commitment I'm making. This is a commitment. Now, if that has denied your sense of romanticism and you thought it should be different than that, then that's this poor Irishman's lack of romantic. That's reality for me, because I'm conscious of how serious this is. We'll be married 39 years in a few days' time, so it has been a serious vow for us both, and we have been glad to keep it and keep them. But, you know, there is a difference between commitment and emotion. Emotion may be involved in it, but if your commitment is all emotion, it'll evaporate when the first stress comes upon it. That's why I was saying to this young person, you may well experience times in your life whenever you wonder, so you make sure that when you make your commitment, you do it seriously. So there is a deterrent. There is, first of all, there is that destination. Secondly, there is that commitment. And thirdly, there are no vacancies. Notice what happens on this journey. Jesus, we read in verse 52, it says, sends messengers ahead of him who went to and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. How many travelers have found this at the moment, actually? We notice in Portrush, a visiting an area which is flooded with holidaymakers on an average year, but this year, those who want a staycation are discovering no vacancies. No vacancies. And even there are vacancies, very expensive vacancies they are as well. But these messengers are given the no vacancy when it comes to Jesus because they know that the label, as it were, on their ticket is Jerusalem. Well, anybody who's heading to Jerusalem is not welcome in this village because we have a long-standing disagreement with you over theological issues, and so therefore you're not welcome here. And all the pilgrims bound for the holy city are ejected. But this rejection is based on prejudice and ignorance. Later on, we know, and at other times, Jesus met with Samaritans, the woman at the well, who her whole village came to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who knows, maybe later on when Philip or others were going off into Samaria, as was commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, they may well have come back to this village and brought the good news of the gospel to them. But rejection is what Jesus experiences on this occasion. And I did wonder when I read that, I wonder whose house Jesus spent his night in. I wonder what village he did go to. Do you ever wonder things like that? And because if one village said no, there was another village that received a welcome of the Lord Jesus Christ that might never have had that. The no vacancies is followed by then in verse 54 and 55, the men of thunder, James and John. They think fire from heaven should be enough. That's about the answer, isn't it? When the disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You can be out of step with the Lord on the journey, can't you? How many times we find ourselves out of step with the Lord on the journey, going to the same place but not in the same spirit, going in the same direction but not with the same heart as the Lord. And we know that it's out of step with the Lord Jesus Christ because verse 55, he turns and he rebukes them. And the word there, rebukes, is the same word that is used for Jesus telling the storm to calm down, which is the word that is used for telling your dog to be quiet and go back in its bed. And that's the word that Jesus used to speak to these two disciples. So it's not just, oh, don't think so. He is pretty firm and he's determined that you may be going in the same direction as I am, but you don't have the same spirit as I, and you need to change this. They don't know what they're doing out there. Jesus knows that. These Samaritans don't have a clue what they're saying no to. And later on in this section of Luke, we'll discover that he has another word for those who do know what they're saying no to. And we need to be very careful on this journey that we don't try to assume that we know something we don't know. Because people may well be turning away from the gospel because they just don't know. And I think there's a whole generation, in fact. Made reference to a generation rising up that don't know about the Trinity. The generation rising up don't know about Jesus. For a number of years now, I've been teaching apologetics for children in the final year of primary school. Big questions of life. School's been very generous to give us the freedom to do that. But I can assure you that on your first day you discover that the children mostly haven't got a clue in Northern Ireland, which has got churches everywhere, and access to Christian literature and Christian teaching, and the children haven't got a clue about Jesus. Is he a real person? Bible, what's the Bible? Haven't an idea. So there's a whole marvelous opportunity, as we'll be thinking later on in this little series, there is a harvest, a marvelous harvest, an amazing harvest. And I don't think the church is half awake to the fact that there is a harvest. I think they've forgotten there is such a thing. There really is a harvest. It'll not be harvested maybe in the same way as it was in the past, but it will be with the same message. And it is a marvelous encouragement to us. So that's just looking at that little section as it is, inductively, as it were, that we just take the passage and see what it says. Now let's flip the flap over and see what happens. Because here we have the 72 returning with joy. You'll find that there are three paragraph sections. That's 51 to 56. It's number one. Number two is 57 to 62, and number three is 10, 1 to 16. And those correspond, 51 corresponds to 17 to 20, as we understand. If you want more discussion on this, I'll have it with you afterwards. We can't go into all the detail of the kind of reasoning behind the way we do this, but that's, trust me. So what do we have here in 17 to 20? We have three simple things. On this journey, where Jesus is faced with what? Well, he's going on his destination, determined to get there. He's determined to go to Jerusalem, but he meets resistance. He meets resistance from those he meets along the way. He meets rejection. You and I meet rejection. Sometimes, on account of that rejection, we give up, don't we? Last Sunday night, And because we can't do our evening services this year and haven't done for the last 15 months, over the summertime now, because we're in a very privileged place in the main street of a busy seaside town, we have hundreds of people who go past us, especially at the weekend and the good weather. So we've been giving out New Testament or Gospels of John and Gospels of Mark and so forth at the front gates of the church on a Sunday evening. And I was standing there last Sunday, and at the start of the evening there was just two of us, and then there were three of us, and one on one side of the street and one on the other and so forth. But everybody going past is kind of going, looking at you as if you're kind of, you've got a gun, you know, or something, or a bomb, or whatever it may be. Don't know. And I have to say, vast majority of people, if they don't accept one, say no, thank you. They're very polite. They're not dismissive, and they certainly, they're not unkind, or they're not cheeky, or whatever. But you're sitting there, and it feels like rejection, 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 as for the first, you know, 10 or 15 minutes, there's maybe 50, 60, 70 people go past, and you think, oh, I think I should go home tonight. And we sometimes get that sense of, when things don't go the way we want, we feel like giving up. So we need to know about victory, authority, and security, which are the three things that Jesus then refers to. Now, the 72 return with joy, saying, and they come back, and it's interesting, they're excited, but they're not excited about the right things. They're excited that the demons were subject to us. And Jesus says, well, hold on, that's okay, but that's not really what you should be excited about. What do we have? Corresponding to 51, Jesus is ascending. And what happens as Jesus ascends? Satan is falling. Now, I wouldn't want, and I'm not going to, do a big amount on Revelation here. In a mixed interdenominational grouping, it would be a mistake, I think, to start speaking a lot about Revelation, but I will push it out a little here tonight. In chapter 12 of Revelation, and we read this in verse 7. Now the war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what I think Jesus is referring to here. I think it's quite obvious in the language that he uses. And going by the basis that in Revelation, that I don't think there's anything new that is not in the rest of the Bible or cannot be found in the rest of Scripture, I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't you be rejoicing in what you see before you. There's something much, much, much bigger. You need to get a new perspective, he says, on things. You're looking at the small detail of what's happening around you. Let me tell you that what is going to happen where I'm heading to glory via Jerusalem is going to bring about the very collapse of the whole system of evil of which you have been tinkering with around the edges, which is fine. But until you and I understand something of the nature and the extent of the victory that Jesus has won, will we ever have the right perspective on what we are doing as we are on this journey with Jesus, telling children and adults and neighbors and colleagues and people who seem to have lost any sense of interest in anything to do with Christian or gospel, and in a culture that we live in that seems to be determined to erase every institution, every trace of Christianity from, from it, present and even historically in some ways, if it were possible. But we need to remember that they are not writing history. God writes history. It's not what happens in Parliament that writes history. It makes a bit of history. But God writes history. And it's based upon such truth as this: they conquered, they have, not they will conquer, they already have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's what it's all about. It says you have been willing to so love your life, not love me more, because you have got the perspective that you know that you are on this side where victory is not future. No, no. Victory is past. And that is the only perspective that the gospel will allow us to have, where the victory is already happened. And because we are united to Christ by faith, and this is one of the frustrations of when we do things like this, because what we say about this is not limited to this. We can draw all of the other truths of Scripture into this. We are united to Christ by faith, so therefore his victory is our victory, and his victory is ours now. We don't have to wait until we die to get that victory, and we don't have to be concerned so much about when we go into this world to do what he wants us to do, because the victory is ours. And that's why martyrdom happens. That's why there have been hundreds and thousands of martyrs, because they believe this, because they know this is true. I was listening to a podcast just in the last couple of weeks, Elizabeth Elliot, one of her podcasts, and she said there are 400 people who die every week through martyrdom. This was back in the 90s. 400 people a week. Now, I don't know what the numbers are, but I do know the one statistic that is striking is that there have been more people who have been martyred for their faith, their Christian faith, in the 20th century than in all of the 19th centuries prior to that. We don't hear about it in the news. We don't read of it in our national newspapers because it's not newsworthy to the media here, but it is reality. The people who live like that do so because they know the victory is won. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, that's what Colossians 2:15 says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross, what has been called Christus Victor, the victory of Jesus. Enough to say about that. Secondly, authority. Well, when you are rejected, when you're kicked out, you feel as though you run away with your tails between your legs, you're not wanted here, this is in this place, you have no authority. But what do we read here? Jesus says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Authority. See, the notion of authority is so important. In the places of the world and in times like these, so many Christian people might feel they are marginalized. And they are. Maybe there was a time whenever in Wales, as in Ireland, as in all over the Western world, the church felt it had some authority. Kind of false authority. Institutional authority sometimes. Good to get rid of it, I think, personally. Because it morphs into some sense of pride and very dangerous thing. It likes the top seats at the table and all that sort of stuff. It's not really in the spirit of Jesus Christ at all. And it's not really the sort of authority that we need to be having. We may have less influence today, but we have no less authority. Do you believe that? Have you got that perspective? You have much less influence, but you have no less authority. Because our battles are not with flesh and blood. Therefore, we need to target our efforts where they really matter. Isn't it interesting that it says here, I give you authority to tread on serpents? You know, tread on serpents. What does that immediately make you think of when you read that in the Bible? It's Bible code, isn't it? It's authority over Satan and over his devious ways and over his distractions and over his destructiveness. That's what it is, I think. Does that mean that when it says nothing shall hurt you, that it means that you may not get killed in this life or suffer some hurt in this life? I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that nothing can hurt you where it really matters. Didn't Jesus say, do not fear those who kill the body? He says, but fear him who after death has power to cast the soul into hell. And isn't that what we read in Revelation 12, that they are secure? Why are they secure? Because in the chapter prior to that, it talks about how afterwards, it talks about how they were sealed, all the 144,000 who represent the church of Christ, all his chosen people, they are sealed, means they are secure. So you're okay. So whenever all those people whose names are a great long list, of which we don't have time to list this evening, but you know your examples of those who have given their lives for Christ. They did not suffer hurt in their heart, like Stephen, the first of those whose name is crown and who received the crown on the day of his death. He was glad he saw Christ standing, even as he felt the pain of the stones fall about him. And so there is authority, Jesus says. In the midst of all of this discouragement, remember your victory, remember your authority, and thirdly, remember your security. Do not rejoice, he says in this, but rejoice, know not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You need to take, like Abram, the long view. I'm doing a series on Abraham, or Abram, who will become Abraham in morning worship these days. And I was preparing for Sunday coming. I was saying to a friend, I said, if I die before next Sunday, please get someone to preach that sermon. It's on the printer. I left it there. Now, I'm not, who knows what's happening in our lives, but it's so much that's so wonderful in that section of scripture we're coming to, Genesis 14. He takes the long view, and that's the view that we read of in Ephesians. Let me just read a couple of texts just to underline this, but we talk about Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God, you know this off by heart, I'm sure, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already, past tense, blessed us in Christ, in our union with Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's quite a lot to pack into a very short sentence, isn't it? And in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, may we have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Security. These are things that are ours. They are secure. Isn't that what Peter writes? He talks about we are kept by faith, and what is kept for us, it is secure, kept in heaven for those who are kept even here on this journey. Jesus says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What does that mean? It means that they're on the list in the cities, as it were. In those cities, they had lists of the names of the citizens in a book, a little bit like coming in tonight. You had to write your name down in the book, and so forth. Well, your name is in the book that really matters. It's in the heavenly city. Your name is recorded there. You are already a citizen of that. Rejoice that your names are written. They stand written in heaven. Now, if we know that we have victory secure, if we know that we have authority where it really matters, in the things that really matter, and if we know that we are secure in what really matters, then what is holding us back from from doing what Jesus says, going on the journey with him to do what he calls us to do, which is to make disciples who make disciples of all nations. What is holding us back? What is keeping us from investing in it? What is keeping us from continuing in it? It strikes me that this is a journey, and we haven't time to do it now, but tomorrow morning we will look at it. But if you take the next section, 57, to the next bit, 62, the thing that comes very clear is Jesus is nowhere to lay his head because he never lays his head down. Because he is constantly involved in this, there is no retirement. There is no retirement word in the Bible. There is no ceasing to follow Jesus. And that means loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and reaching out to love our neighbor as well. So I had a few questions, and with this I am finished. Three questions I ask myself, and I ask you to ask yourself, because when we do these little studies, if we don't take any notes, that I understand is hard to do sometimes, but I find it a real help. But if we then want to listen later on or go back over it, which is really important, and I often listen to the same thing many times in the car, different places and wherever, because I need help. And I'm sure you're not different, I imagine. But I really think that we find the best way to process and not let the devil take away the benefit of such a time as we have had this evening, if we really give ourselves some time to think and pray it through. I've often wondered whether the way we do our ministry is that when we finish preaching, we sing a hymn, and then we all disappear, and then it's gone. And sometimes I've thought, you know, we should just all go and find a quiet corner and really just say, Lord, please help me work this through in my life. Please don't let me just let this fritter away like something precious in my hands. This could be gold to someone. This could rescue someone. This indirectly through someone could transform the lives of many, many people. And that's, of course, been my prayer, that there'll be one person who will be affected each time, and there'll be many more, but I mean one person who will really sit saying to themselves, this is what I've been praying for God to say to my heart for the last weeks and months and maybe years, I don't know. So what are the questions? One, since I am united by faith to Christ, am I aware of what it means to live this victory out day to day? Am I aware of that? Can I process what it means to live in the victory of Jesus? Maybe you need to talk to someone, and I'm very happy to chat to anybody outside in the car park. We can do that, no problem. Secondly, do I realize that such authority as is given to me by Christ enables me to act with grace and love, but not arrogance and dominance? See, real authority never has to act inappropriately. Jesus never had to act inappropriately because he had real authority. People who don't have real authority, they're brusque, they're arrogant, they're all the things that put you off. That's a good point to think about and pray into your heart. And for those who have responsibilities, to pray it, because I see in myself and I see in others sometimes this other side, and it's not good. And finally, having our future secure, can I now love and serve with greater risk and abandon in this earth? How will this change the way I see my life now? The things that hold me back. You see, these are practical things. I'm really not interested in talking just theology with anybody if it does not lead to practicality and obedience, because I know that's what I need to do myself. That is not what a pastor or a preacher is. We're here to help each other to work this through into reality. And graciously and lovingly and kindly and warmly with the Spirit of Christ. It's a passion in my heart anyway, because I prepared this and the Lord filled my heart up with it, and I've had the privilege of sharing it. So if you want to chat it with me, I'd love to chat with you about it. But I'm going to hand back to you now, Colin. There we are.